and open them to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. And while you're turning, we do want to welcome the throngs of you who are sharing this hour on the internet. We're grateful to have you as a part of the morning service of our church this morning, the South Heights Baptist Church in Sepulveda. Now, last week in chapter 9, we talked about Paul's great sorrow and his heaviness of heart for his fellow Jews, wanting them to get saved. Years ago, my pastor in Dallas was preaching in a revival or a conference somewhere, and he was talking to people after the service was over, and a man with a big black Bible under his arm came up to him and said, "You are not a gospel preacher." And the pastor said, "Well, man, I think I am. What makes you think that I'm not a gospel preacher?" He said, "Well, you just got through preaching on witnessing and soul winning and all that." He says, "Show me in the Bible where it says that we should pray for people to get saved." He said, "Well, I was so overwhelmed by his confrontation, pastor said, I couldn't think." And and he said, I just can't think of one right now." And the guy said, "Isn't that what I told you? You're not a gospel preacher." And he took his Bible and spun around on his heel and marched out in triumph. That night in the hotel room, the pastor said, "Lord, was that nut right? Was that screwball right? There's no place in your book that says we should pray for the lost. We should desire that people get saved." And then it came to his mind, "Well, preacher, don't you realize that Paul said that very thing? My heart's desire and prayer for Israel is that she might be saved." We're to pray for the lost. We're to share the gospel with the lost. And it ought to burden our hearts that 12,000 people can gather up here on Main Street at a dispensary of marijuana to watch a laser light show with drones, and those same 12,000 people who were up on the street last night won't be in God's churches this morning. That ought to just break our hearts. Paul also talked about the election of the Jews, how God chose, he elected to use them to do several things, and the greatest thing that he's done through them for us is give us the Bible. Give us the Bible. We also mentioned that everyone that has, and the Savior, of course, as a result. Also mentioned that everybody who has received Jesus as their Savior is described by several different terms which describe a different aspect of salvation. You're born again, that's one. You're saved, that's another. You're called, you're elect, you're chosen. Hey, you're a child of God. And so many more of these words that we think, well, we use them interchangeably, but they mean different aspects. Kind of like when a jeweler looks at a diamond through his little eyepiece and he sees all these different facets of the same jewel. That's what all those different words are. They're different angles that God looks at us and sees us just a little bit differently, and it's beautiful. Born again, child of God, elect, predestined, and all the rest. Now, beginning with verse 14 is where we left off last time, and continuing through verse 14, Paul, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, anticipates some objections that the Jews would have to what he just got through saying in verses 1 through 13. And so, in these verses 14 to 24, we have objections and answers. The first objection is as follows. He says in verse 14, "Is God unfaithful because he takes one and sets aside another?" Is God not being faithful to us because he takes one and sets aside another? We just read last week about Jacob and Esau in verse 13, and somebody pointed out after the service a very good point. It says here in verse 13, "As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated." And I pointed out that that was said at the end of their life. And it came to my mind through a wonderful person that said, remember that God accepted Jacob's offering and did not accept Esau's. So when you get saved, you are accepted, Paul says, in the beloved one. Okay? So we are accepted because we are in Christ. And when we are out of Christ, we're rejected. And that's what that has to do. Well, the first question that would come to the mind of the Jews, well, if he accepted Jacob and rejected Esau, is he being unfaithful? So Paul anticipates that in verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? And then he gives the short answer, God forbid. When the kids are asking me a question, usually if they, you know, they can get ice cream or whatever they want to do, I'll say, do you want the short answer or the long answer? And the short answer is no, generally. And the long answer, moms and dads, is no. So that's the short answer, God forbid. Absolutely not. God is not unrighteous, and he's not being unfair. And the long answer is as follows, okay? He illustrates the long answer by taking Moses as his illustration, whom God chose to use, and Pharaoh, whom God chose to harden his heart. Notice verse 15. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Verse 16. So then, it is not of him that willeth, that's us, nor of him that runneth, that can also be us, but of God that showeth mercy. You see, God deals with us not on the basis of who and what we are, but on the basis of who and what he is. And that's real important, because if God were to look at this one and say, okay, he's smart, he's educated, he's got money, or he's got a family that's, you know, famous, and this one over here is not so bright, and this is not very wealthy, and this is kind of, you know, toothless and all that, you know, I don't like him, but I like him. Listen, we'd all be in trouble, because eventually God would find something wrong even with the best of us, right? Sure. So it's not on our merit that we're saved. It's on his merit. And I'm glad that salvation comes from God and not from us, because we would end up messing it up, as we've talked about before. So on the basis of who and what God is, he offers to us salvation. All that we are in Jesus is up to him. Everything that we are is up to the Lord. We bring nothing to the proverbial table. There is not one good thing, humanly speaking, that is in us that merits salvation. You'll often hear well-meaning preachers say, well, God looked down through time and he saw something in you that was good and worth saving. No, there's a Greek word for that, baloney. God looked down through time and went, what a cotton-picking mess. What a mess. And they start out a mess and they just make it worse. I mean, babies start lying early on. And it, you know, because they're born with the fallen nature, we've talked about that. And so they just keep messing their life up. And, you know, he looked at that and went, I bet he went, what's the point? But he doesn't really do that. He says, I love them anyway. We would say, hey, let's just, and he almost did it with Moses, let's just start over, clean it out, and start over. But he didn't do that, because God looked down through time and saw us, and in his mercy loved us. Boy, they need my love, because they can't even save themselves. So I'll give it to them. I'll offer it to them for free. And all we have to do is accept it by grace through faith plus nothing. We are saved in spite of ourselves. That's a good way to put it. Because God loves us and God called us and we answered his call, and then he gifts you with at least one spiritual gift for the purpose of serving him and his church in a unique and wonderful way. Now, notice how he presses the point in verse 17. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this is from Exodus 9, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Now God allowed Pharaoh to be raised up and be made the Pharaoh for the purposes he just mentioned. Not to make him to be that way. Pharaoh had hardened his heart long before God ever hardened it. Look at it again. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, that my number two, my name, might be declared through all the earth, throughout all the earth. Therefore, hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and on whom he will, he hardeneth. Objection number two is found in verse 19. The question is, or the objection is, well, I can't help it that God made me the way I am. I just can't help it. I was born with a fallen nature, and I can't help it. After hearing all these things, the Jew would say, well, am I lost? And the answer is yes. Well, then it's not my fault. You missed it. Look at verse 19. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who has resisted his will? If I'm lost, it's not my fault. After hearing that, the Jew might say, well, look, if I'm lost, I can't help it because God made me that way. And the truth is, God did not make them that way. We are fallen in our original nature by what Adam did. And in Adam, we were there in minutia prior to our being born. Adam, his sons, his sons, his sons, your dad, you. We inherit our fallen nature from our earthly father, who inherited it from his earthly father, all the way back to the first earthly father. So God didn't make Adam a sinner. He made Adam perfect. Adam what? Chose to sin. And so in Adam, we all die. So that's not God's fault, number one. Number two, we are not only fallen because of the choice of mankind, which is us, but because we chose to reject the light, Romans 1 says, that God has given for us. When we reject the light that God has given us and we do it for the final time instead of getting saved, and only God knows when that final time is, God, the Bible says, gives you over to a reprobate mind and leaves you to your own devices because you have crossed what old J. Harold Smith called one of God's deadlines. You see, God calls everyone to salvation. He speaks to everyone through creation. From creation, we can understand two things. There's a God, and he's obviously all-powerful. Okay? If we would respond positively to that light, he'll give us some more light. And if we respond positively to that light, he'll give us some more light. The problem is none of us respond perfectly to all the light we're given. That's why we need a Savior, the light, capital L. By the way, that's why we need to tell them. We need to tell them. Because most of them are just out there totally oblivious to all of this. But we get saved because we choose to answer the call. And there's a problem with this guy who hears the call, rejects, and at some point, if he doesn't get saved, he crosses the line, and God just says, okay, we're done here. And he turns them over to a reprobate mind. Now, with women and children present, I won't tell you folks exactly what reprobate means, except it means to be basically really filthy. Can I say it that way? You know, if you know what reprobate, that's a pretty good synopsis. Really nasty, filthy. Let me give you an illustration of that. Derek's going to cringe because he helped me with this problem. I, before the meat prices went up, found a family in northern Missouri that's been raising beef cattle for decades. Retired school teacher, her husband was a cattleman. Got a real good price on half a beef, you know. It ended up being about $3 a pound for grass total price, including processing. It was a great price. Went up to Kansas City, met them there, put all the meat in the ice chest, came back, and I had a great big freezer in the back that wasn't being used, so I thought, oh, I'll just put it in there. 25 cubic foot, made by Carrier. You'd think it would, you know, work okay. And it came, I had already tested it, it came on, it was nice and cold, zero, perfect. It was actually minus 20. And it was just working great, put all the meat in there, and shut the door, and, you know, few weeks later, we thought we smelled something, but the smell went away. A few weeks later, the The smell has returned. What is that? Couldn't figure out what it was. Sprayed some smell good, you know, on Sunday. And then Sunday night, I'm laying there, and I woke up about 1 o'clock in the morning. And I went, oh no. Got dressed, came over here, went into the back, didn't even dare open the door. Because I could tell that it was bad. The freezer had shut off, come back on, started to spoil, come back on, refroze it, and then finally quit. And I found a guy with a that would hold things, you know, away. You'd probably never do that again. And so Derek and I strapped it and put it on. We had to put on bandanas and peppermint oil. I put peppermint oil across my mustache and on the thing, and it was still just absolutely awful. And we took it and got it outside, and we got it in the back of this guy's trailer, and I said, look, when you get to the scrapyard with all this other stuff that you're hauling, the guy with the magnet is going to pick this thing up. And it's a huge 25 cubic foot upright freezer. He's going to pick it up. And at some point, he's going to get it over all the other scrap. He's going to drop it. You don't want to be in this county when he drops it. Because it's going to pop open and it's going to be really nasty. Even with good door seals, as soon as we got it outside, all around the seals were flies trying to get in. I mean, they just like, it was like that someone had told them, hey, we're having a convention here. Reprobate. Really nasty. Really nasty. And a lot of people say and do, who are given over to reprobate mind, some really nasty things. Sorry to ruin your lunch. But God gives them over to a reprobate mind. Now he puts it all together in verse 20. Let's read verse 19 to keep it in the context. Thou wilt say then unto me, gotta get a drink. Why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? By the way, if you don't believe a person at the point of conception, you believe it's a thing, God's got you covered right there. Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? He says, who are you to say, God made me with sinful desires? God didn't make you that way. Listen, you chose it. You chose it. And that right there ends the discussion about whether or not some people are born straight and others are not. Yes, we are sinners because we're born with a fallen nature, but we inherit it from Adam, who chose to sin. God didn't make Adam to sin. And we sin because we choose to, and it just proves what we already are. God offers us to a way out, praise the Lord, but we have to choose it too. He continues, verse 21, hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? God takes the clay, that's us, and where he finds us. Aren't you glad you don't have to reach up to a certain level before God will save you? You have to have so much money or so much prestige or so much power, or be this or that or the other. God reaches down to where we are and pulls us out rather than us having to climb our way part way up. And then now we're at the place where God, for those of you that watch science fiction, there is no beam out point. In the sci-fi movies, they have this thing called a transporter. But you have to, if you're on the planet's surface, you have to get to the beam out point, because if you're too far into the planet, the rocks hide the signal and they can't beam you out. Listen, God doesn't have a problem with that. He can find you wherever you are. Job found that out, didn't he? No matter where you are, God's already there saying, I'm here and I love you. You don't have to climb up to a certain point and then God can save you. Otherwise, we'd all be sunk. So God takes the clay, that's us, the lump, where he finds us, sinful by choice. Verse 22. I've met a few lumps, by the way. What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured it with much long suffering, the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? Now, Paul points out here that God doesn't fit us for destruction. We set ourselves up for destruction. We fit ourselves for destruction by our choice. And that he might, verse 23, make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Folks, nobody is elected, no one is predestined, no one is pre-chosen to go to hell. These people that think that they are wrong. I've got a lot of friends that think that. They really think, and they're preachers too, and they've had, you know, they've been to seminary and all this Bible college, and they think that God looked down through time and he pre-designed some to be saved and pre-designed some to be lost. No. God, the Bible says, is not willing that any should perish, and it doesn't mean any of the folks he knew is going to get saved. It's everybody, anybody. God is not willing that anybody should be saved or lost. Did I say it wrong? Not willing that any should perish, pardon me. He wants everybody to be saved, but you have to choose it. So he didn't pre-design some to heaven and some to hell. Otherwise, we'd all go to hell because we all deserve it. Eternity is our choice. Where we spend eternity is our choice. So in verses 14 through 24, we have objections and answers. Now in verses 25 to 29, we have the proof given. Paul is going to call forth proof, listen, from the Old Testament for the Jews and for us, that all that he said is true. Look at verse 24. Even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles, as he saith also in, now that's a Greek translation of Hosea, Osi, Hosea, I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. That's over in Hosea 2. He's talking about us Gentiles. Verse 26, and it shall come to pass, it shall come to pass, that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. Folks, this verse right here proves that the Gentiles are going to be part of the plan of God someday in Hosea. Now, the Jews understood sort of how that was going to work, but they kind of got it sideways. They thought the Gentiles would become Jews. And it's not an issue of becoming a Jew. It's an issue of placing your faith on the Messiah, not on how you perform. And so he's talking about that. Now, verse 27 again, or look at it. Now, Isaiah is what we would call Isaiah. Isaiah also crieth concerning Israel, chapter 10 of Isaiah. Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. Verse 28, for he will finish the work and cut short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. He's talking about the tribulation and the millennial reign of Christ, which happened after the church age. It won't take Jesus long to straighten out all the sin problem in the world. It just won't take him long. I was talking to my friend that came from, and his wife, from Georgia, and she grew up in Stillwell. And a few months ago, we went through the Talamina Drive, you know, to look at the trees in last fall. And we stopped in Stillwell in the evening to get gasoline. Pardon me. And they all went inside. I'm pumping the gas. That's back in eternity past when it was under $3 a gallon. Last year, and 9 months ago, you know, we just have to endure, but our transition, the transition's coming, but it's not the one you think it is. Anyway, so I'm pumping the gas. What did I mean by that? Nothing. They come out. They went to the restroom, got something to drink, get back in the car. On the parking lot, as I came out from paying, was a little zip bag with some kind of something in it. Called the sheriff. They came out, and yeah, it's heroin. I said, really? I would have thought it was meth. No, no, meth's not as big. It's heroin is the big problem in our county right now. Heroin. Really? And I found out later that it's heroin is apparently just everywhere in Oklahoma. I said, well, you know, I said, I wish they'd let me run the, and I've said this before, but I'll say it again for those of you who haven't heard it. I wish they'd let me run the Drug Enforcement Agency for 3 years. I could stop the problem. They said, how would you do that? Oh, simple. If we catch you making it, selling it, giving it away, distributing it in, or producing it in any form or fashion, you will be arrested. You will be taken on the next business day to court. You will be tried in a fair trial. And if you are convicted, there will be no appeal. See, the Constitution only allows for you to have a fair trial and speedy trial. We're going to give you a speedy trial. It's going to be fair. Doesn't say you have any right to appeal. And if we convict you for making it, selling it, giving it away, etc., we will, and you are in a fair trial, we will take you out to the courthouse lawn on which is erected a scaffold, and we will hang you on live television at high noon. National television. If we catch you using it, we will arrest you, give you a fair trial. If you're convicted, one trial. We'll put you in a lockdown mandatory one-year rehab program. If we catch you a second time, we'll put you on the other side of the country in a three-year lockdown mandatory program. Catch you a third time, we'll take you out and hang you. All the cops went, that sounds good. Probably not have to do step number three at all. Because about 50 drug dealers hanging by their neck on live national television, they're going to find something else to do. This guy means business. I'm going to hang you by the neck until you are dead, 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 as Judge Parker used to say. That's cruel and unusual punishment. Really? Have you seen a baby born a heroin addict? I have. Have you seen the devastation that drugs do to the lives of families and children and mothers and fathers? I have. The cruelest and meanest thing we could do is allow that child to be born into a situation unchecked like that. End that problem. Well, I knew that'd get a chorus of amens, so let's go on. I have a problem with that, with kids born heroin drug addicts. I really have a problem with that. God is not willing that any should perish. These are souls for whom Jesus died, and we're aborting them, or we were, and probably still are. They're aborting them. And the ones that are not aborting, or many of them are being born addicted to drugs. Brain damage, you know, all the birth defects that come from that. It's horrible. The people screaming that they can, people screaming that they have a right, my body, my choice. Oh, really? Well, then why didn't you choose 9 months ago to make the right decision? Nobody wants to be responsible for their own actions. They just want to get rid of it. Like Boss Hogg, just handle it. Handle it. By the way, there may be hope for America yet. Because we have made it where it's not as easy to murder babies. He ties it all together in verse 29 as this. Well, let's go back to where I was. He says, for God will finish the work and cut short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. That's where I was. Jesus is not going to take him long. There will be none of that nonsense when Jesus reigns. And when sin rears its ugly head, and it will, he'll squash it like a bug. By the way, that's what we're supposed to do on his behalf. Squash sin like a bug. Not tolerate it because we're being sensitive. Tolerant. I'm trying to get that picture of that baby out of my mind. I'm sorry. God is always busy, even with a remnant. It may seem small and insignificant, but God never leaves himself without a witness. I'm glad for that. Don't believe these people say, well, we've restored Christianity to the modern era. There's a bunch of groups that say that they're the, by the way, they're only the only ones that have it right. We have our book, we have our prophet, we have this, we have that, and we've restored New Testament Christianity. It's been lost for 2,000 years, but we fixed it. No, God always has a witness for himself. Never without a witness. Now he concludes all of his answer in verse 30 to objection number 2. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles which followed not after righteousness, that means Judaism, have obtained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. He said, what are you saying? You're saying these people who haven't followed all the laws and all the rules and all the regulations, they've got God's righteousness? What is the deal? They're not perfect. Verse 31, Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because nobody's perfect enough to follow the law perfectly, and therefore nobody can be saved by following rules and regulations. The only person that ever followed all of the law perfectly was Jesus. The only one. And so these people say, well, you know, we've did all this stuff. You didn't do all this stuff. You just say you did. Maybe some have got closer than others, and that's true. But not everybody did the same, and nobody got perfect. We used to have a thing called an SAT. Y'all remember SAT scores? You had to make a certain score, and everybody's going, okay. And, you know, some of us were glad just to score it all. But nobody ever made a perfect score that I ever met. Somebody may have. You're smarter than me. I don't remember what I got, and if I did, I wouldn't tell you. But the Bible says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the result of that is we're all sunk unless we have a help. His name is Christ Jesus. We're not perfect. The Jews had all the rules and regulations. They couldn't keep them. And they're upset now, anticipating, because, hey, wait a minute, these people didn't follow any of them, and they get to go in too. He ties it all together in verse 31. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore, or why? Because they sought it not by faith. There's that pesky word, faith, again. But as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. That's a cross-reference to Psalm 118. He's saying, look, the Gentiles were not looking to be saved, and God gave them salvation available, made it available anyway. And when salvation through Christ was offered to the Gentiles, they accepted it. But the Jews did not. They rejected Christ instead of accepting him, and they attempted to therefore to establish their own righteousness by following all the rules and regulations, and completely missed what God had for them. How sad. And because of that, God took the Jew and he set them on a shelf. Put them up on a shelf and said, I'll deal with you later. He inserted into the timeline what I call a wedge. You have in dealing with the Jews, and then he put the wedge in the church, called the church age, in the timeline, and the Jews are on the shelf. When the wedge is removed at what we call the rapture, 7 years of tribulation will follow. He'll begin dealing with the Jews again as soon as the church is gone. That shows his mercy. He didn't have to do that. God could have said, you know, y'all rejected me. I am done with you. Because that's what we would have done. But he says, no, I'm going to put you up here, and I'll leave you there for a while. I'll deal with these that will receive my son. And when I'm Lester Roloff said, when the last soul in the church age gets saved, then the wedge is removed and the timeline slaps back together. Israel's off the shelf, and we're going to go ahead and show them, open their eyes, and they're going to get saved. Isn't that neat? God's going to do what he promised. Right now he's working with us. I'm glad for that. Otherwise, we'd have been here yesterday. He's going to take Israel off the shelf and lead them to faith in Christ. As it is written, verse 33, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense. You know, some stumble over Christ while others build upon him. They look at salvation and say, how can I be saved when I've done all these bad things? Others say, well, how can I be saved when I can't live good enough? Others say, well, I've done some good things. I've messed up a few times, but, you know, God should save me because I've done the best I could. We're accepted in God's sight, not because of who and what we are or what we've done or not done, but who we are in. Who we are in. Prior to salvation, we are in sin. When you get saved, God takes us out of the mess wherever we are. He reaches down. He redeems us. That means he buys us while we're in the slave market. He pulls us out. He sets us free. The Holy Spirit takes us and inserts us into the body of Christ and seals us in there. And no longer does God see us in our sins. He sees us in his Son. And if the Son, S-O-N, has set you free indeed. And then we go and we go before the church and we make a public profession of our faith, because everybody that Jesus called, he called publicly. And then we get baptized, which is not to save us, but to identify with God's people and identify with the several things. One, including the God's people, as also with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ and so forth. And we're raised to walk in newness of life. We learn that we have a spiritual gift, a tool to serve Jesus with. Well, what is it? Okay, how do I use that? And that's part of the church's job, is to educate you on how to use that thing and get you busy serving Jesus in the local church, which includes, of course, helping to reach other people with the gospel. So with every head bowed and every eye closed, just for a moment, let me ask you, have you accepted Christ as your Savior?